As we speak this morning, there's an Iranian pastor named Yousef Nardakhani who was originally sentenced to death because he believed in Jesus. What's interesting is that in the last couple weeks, that charge has been changed from apostasy to treason. He is now accused of being aligned with Israel and being a Zionist. And in Iran, the charge of being a Zionist is akin to being a traitor, and it's the most serious accusation that can be made. Unfortunately, it may well be the case that Yousef is killed, not because he's a Christian, but because he's considered a traitor. It's a modern story with an ancient plot. The movement from religious persecution to political condemnation, from spiritual to secular causes, is an old story. It's what ultimately got Jesus killed. And some of you will know that in the last 100 years, more folk have died for the name of being Christian than in the previous 1900 years. And Yousef's story has been told out again and again and again. It's against this hostility to Jesus' followers that John is writing toward the end of the first century, and he wants his readers to understand that there's a meaning behind the madness. So as he gives his account of Jesus' death, he seeds it with meaning. Follow along as I read. This is John chapter 19. We're looking at verses 16 to 37. Finally, Pilate handed him, that is Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out of the place of the skull, which is called in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and here they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now complete and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, And his testimony is true. He knows what he tells, that he tells the truth. And he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as the scripture said, they looked on the one they have pierced. I often feel adequate when I speak to you, but on this one I'm hugely inadequate. I think I need to go to Celebrate Recovery just to confess my inadequacy about even touching this text. What I want to do is just kind of hide behind it a little bit today, friends. Okay? There's no sense of certainty or assuredness about the wonder of what we've just read. John has three central emphases, and these are instructive for us. The first is he wants to help us understand how Pilate figures into this, Pilate's declaration. We'll look a little bit at how, in an ironic way, Pilate declares the authority of Jesus, that he's king. Secondly, John emphasizes what the decision is of the soldiers regarding Jesus' clothing. And he makes a point about this, that in a symbolic way, what's really being talked about is Jesus' integrity. And lastly, unlike the other gospel writers, John is the only one that's an eyewitness. He says in the text, "I was there." And he wants to demonstrate something of the witness of Jesus' mission. He wants to help us understand that even at the death of Jesus, there's something going on that will take us forever to plumb the depths of. Now, before looking at John's three emphases, I think I need to just make an excursus to help us understand something of the physical realities of crucifixion. Most of us tend to have our reaction to the idea of being crucified because folk wear crosses around their neck. It's a symbol that we see it as a blessed symbol because of the results of the crucifixion. And we have no sense, because folk aren't crucified today, of the horror of what crucifixion was really like. One first century writer called it a dying death that was both public, painful, and it was protracted. First of all, it was public. The very purpose of crucifixion by the Romans, and the Romans weren't the first people to do it. I mean, it was done by other folk earlier in ancient history. But they chose it as a manner of torture that would strike horror into the hearts of the populace so as to quell dissent. Crucifixion was reserved for those that the Romans wanted to make examples. And as a result, crucifixions were always done along roads that were publicly traveled. They wanted as many people as possible to see these events. This was public torture. Secondly, it was painful. The nature of the pain was vast in every sense of the word, without being so great that folk ultimately would retreat into unconsciousness. It was a kind of pain that so captivated the person that a new word was formed called excruciating pain, pain from the cross that comes even down to us. It was a pain that was reserved effort on the part of the person so crucified that the very act of breathing caused enormous pain. The person was hung on the cross, and basically to let the air out, he had to push against the nail in the foot or pull against the nail in the wrist. And the medial nerve in the wrist, or the femoral nerve in the foot, was so painful that to do it resulted in exhaustion, and the scraping of the already scourged back against the nature of the cross was horrific. So the very act of breathing became something that nobody knew except those being crucified. It was a protracted death. Folk going off to be crucified would be around sometimes for 2, 3, 4, even 5 days. It was meant to linger. And there are even stories of folk who ultimately were brought down from the cross, who ultimately recovered. But the point of the death was to ultimately encourage folk to see that the power of Rome had the ability to offend everyone. It's only in our text that the sensitivities of the Jewish nature and the kind of Pilate's kind of uncertainty of leadership allows folk to be taken down before the Passover takes place and the Sabbath takes on. And scourging in some ways was actually a mercy event that actually enforced a kind of quick death. In other parts of the empire, no such efforts were made, and those who were crucified were left to the ravages of animals, the exposure to weather, and ultimately the madness of the eventual death. Now, understand, friends, I've minimized the description of the pain for a couple reasons. One, I recognize that I'm speaking in an audience that has children here. And secondly, I want to let you know, too, that John doesn't emphasize it. And the reason, of course, is the folk in the first century knew how bad it was. But I have to give some kind of thing to it to understand that everything that takes place is against the backdrop of this enormous pain. And I just want to make one point of application. If you're in pain today, you know Jesus understands pain. And I want you to know, friends, if you are in any kind of pain or you know someone is, Jesus is a friend of people who are in pain. In ways that politicians say so glibly, Jesus legitimately feels your pain. Now, what does John emphasize? What's John's huge point in this description? Well, the first thing he emphasizes is the fact of Jesus' authority. It's Pilate's declaration. He writes over him, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And you'll note that there's a kind of pettiness on Pilate's part here. Pilate's been outmaneuvered by the Jewish leaders. And as we saw last week and previous weeks, he proclaims both Jesus' innocence and his own. He wants everyone to know that Jesus doesn't deserve to die, but he's been outmaneuvered. So he finally gives in. And so as a kind of way of doing it, he writes this notice that's put over the top of Jesus' head. And note the three ironic or gospel elements in this notice. The first has to do with Jesus' origin. He says that he is Jesus of Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. And what you have to appreciate at this point is that there's a kind of cultural joke going on here. Nazareth was a beautiful place geographically, but it was a place of great evil and depravity. So much so that to be out of Nazareth was to be seen as a byword, as a kind of person. And in fact, even in the beginning of John's Gospel, Philip says to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It would be sort of like saying, "Well, I'm from Auschwitz." That's about the nearest cultural component I can have. Or it would be sort of like, "I grew up in Hiroshima." And immediately we don't think about the kind of the place, we think of what's associated with it. Or it would be sort of like wearing a Boston Red Sox hat being in New York, you see. That's the sense of what's going on here. And to say that Jesus is of or from Nazareth is Pilate's way of kind of sticking it to the Jewish people. Your king is from Nazareth. Except in an ironic way, the Nazarene joke becomes the redemptive truth that Jesus is from our place in all the worst places of it. And he's not afraid to be identified as not just someone from heaven, but someone from earth. And no matter what your background, you see, Jesus is from where you live. John's trying to make that point to us all. The second thing Pilate says is that Jesus has this authority. He's King of the Jews, which is both true and tragic. He's the king who will die in place of his own people, and yet they will neither receive him nor respect him. What Pilate writes with a kind of dig, look at you, your king's on a cross, you Jewish people, is precisely the truth that John wants us to hear, that he is the one that was born of Jewish birth under the prophetic reign of Caesar. And what Pilate writes with kind of untoward motivation, in retrospect, is seen as prophetic and profoundly true. He identifies not only with the depravity of Nazareth, but with the identity of the Jewish people, which has been prophesied for ages before. Which, of course, brings us to the third thing of this notice of Pilate. It talks about Jesus' accessibility. Pilate's insult is written so that everyone passing by can read and understand. It's written in Aramaic or popular Hebrew. It was the common language spoken by Jews in Palestine. It's written in Latin. It's the official language of the Romans, including the soldiers and the hierarchy. It's written in Greek, which is the lingua franca of the empire. And you see that John's making this point. Jesus is the king for my people, the folk nearby. He's king of those people who are far away, who are in charge. And you know what? He's king of all people, no matter where you live. And Jesus, while he comes from the Jewish heritage of the Old Testament, is the king for us all. So he's the king who comes near us in spite of our wickedness. He's the one who rules in spite of Rome's pettiness. And he's the king who speaks to us in spite of our differences. And no one can say they didn't understand who it was who was on the cross. Pilate is a prophet in spite of himself. Which leads John to the second thing that he looks at, and that is the soldier's decision. It was curious that John should detail this conversation among the soldiers, probably because he's the only one of the gospel writers who was actually there at the cross, and he's actually hearing, he's able to overhear what's going on. This conversation has nothing to do with Jesus' identity, but his integrity. The spoils of crucifixion are that whatever the victim carrying or coming to the crucifixion possessed on his person became owned by those who were charged to take it, enact it. So there are four soldiers. And they divide up among themselves four out of the five parts of Jesus' clothing. One gets the sandals, one gets the belt, one gets the robe, one gets the headscarf. And what remains is this undergarment that's so fascinating in John's thinking. The undergarment is not sewn, it's woven, and it says in the text it's woven of all of one piece. There's all sorts of extra biblical kind of thinking about all this. Some folk actually believe that the undergarment was woven by Mary, who's there. It's something that a mother would weave for their son in first century Jewish lore. But you can't prove it. In any event, this undergarment is all one piece of clothing. And what John wants us to understand that it's one piece, it can't be torn. If you tear it, it becomes useless. And there's a problem that if you can't divide it up. In other words, if you tear it, then it's useless for everyone. So therefore, what do the soldiers do? There's four of us, there's five. You can't divide it up. So we'll throw lots for it. And John's making this point symbolically. He says the piece of clothing that's closest to who Jesus is symbolic of who he is. He's a one-piece sort of guy. And the huge point of this, pastorally, John's making is you can't just have part of Jesus. You either have him all or not at all. Jesus is not just a good teacher. Now, good teachers typically don't end up getting crucified, except by their students in class, you see. No. There's something huge going on here. And the soldier's decision represents the kind of thing, you just can't take part of Jesus. You either got him all or you don't have him at all. And as the soldiers come, they make the choice that we all need to make. one person gets it or nobody gets it. You either take him as he is, or you don't get him at all. It's against this backdrop that the major point of the lesson comes and has to do with John. And the context for John's declaration or his demonstration has to do with this idea of what he thinks about it 40 years after the fact. John's seeking to help his hearers understand both the facts of Jesus' death and its, their function in their life. And there's several things that he emphasizes. The first is that Jesus' death is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Three times in the text, verses 24, 28, 36, the phrase is mentioned that the scriptures would be or might be fulfilled. You can't read the text without understanding that it's something that's hugely important to John. That what takes place is not accidental, it was predicted. It was explained in detail. Even the very thing of them casting lots for his garment was something that David writes in Psalm 22:18. Now, why the huge point of this? Well, you see, John's writing to folk who are going through some tough times, and he's not quite sure how they respond to it. And here's the pastoral point. If the prophecies regarding Jesus' death come true, so you can go to the bank regarding the promises that have yet to become true. In other words, if you can believe that what happened at the cross was part of God's prophetic plan, then you can believe him for what's left to come. You can go to the bank on it, because it just didn't happen accidentally. The second thing that's true, according to John, is it's confirmed by his own presence. Note verse 35 again. He says, and he inserts this deliberately, he says, the man who saw these events has given testimony, his testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth. John's saying, I was there! I saw it. I've spoken to others about it. What I've said, they confirm to be true. And John makes this huge point, which leads us to the third thing. What I've seen wasn't just for me, but it's for you too. Note the end of verse 35. He testifies so that you may believe. Now, you can't read the book of John without understanding that the word believe is a huge deal in John. The word believe or its cognate is used as believers or believe, or you believe 80 times in John's gospel. From the very beginning of John's gospel, he writes these words, John 1:12, yet to those who receive him who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And it goes all the way through the gospel to John 20:31. These things are written that you may believe in the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And here we come to the heart of this crucifixion meaning. This death was prophesied, it was propositionally true, and it has personal implications. And the question is, will we believe it? Now, some of you are reading carefully and you've realized that I've forgotten some very key points in the description. I've not mentioned any of the various things that Jesus says while he's on the cross. In the next 3 weeks, Frank Vitale and Tim Lennis will help us in what we've titled Cross Talk. They'll look at the things that Jesus speaks in agony from the cross, because there's just not enough time in a half hour to do it. But I want you to note this, that each of these sayings is said in the midst of excruciating pain. And they're meant for us to hear. Now, let me illustrate in conclusion and then ask us all some pretty poignant questions. Almost 5 years ago, in Washington, D.C., on January 12th, at almost 8 o'clock in the morning, a young musician took his place against the wall in a Washington, D.C. metro station. You know, some of you have heard the story. In the course of playing, there was a video camera basically looking. And in the next 43 minutes, this musician played 6 classical pieces at almost 1,100 people. They've counted it. 1,097 people walked by. Only 7, count them, 7, stayed for more than a minute. Everyone else just kind of ignored him. And there was only one person who recognized the violinist as the virtuoso violinist Joshua Bell. He played some of the most sublime works in the violin repertory. 3 days prior to his Metro appearance, Joshua Bell had played to a sold-out audience at Boston Symphony Hall, where the bass seats, the seats way up in the balcony for the sold-out thing, they went for $100 a seat. For his Metro appearance, Joshua Bell, in his little violin case, got $32.17. Nor do we say that the experiment was wrong. He played his own Stradivarius violin, which is valued at $3.2 million. A week or so later, he played to a sold-out audience in Bethesda, Maryland, and his going price, for what it is, was $1,000 a minute. But nobody, only one person, saw him and stayed for a minute. Why? Well, nobody expected music at the Metro. They were busy. It was a work day. They were on their way, going hither and thither. They didn't have time for a concert. And they failed to see genius when it was freely given to them right in front of their eyes. Of course, you know where I'm going with this. You already kind of figured it out, right? Jesus is on a public place. And it's all too easy, friends, to walk right on by. It's all too easy for us to fail to remember that his death is the watershed for all human history. Oh, we need to get on because the football games are on this afternoon. Will the Patriots beat the Jets? We'd much rather converse about that. Or whatever it is that fills up your life, and it's not necessarily bad stuff, it's just stuff that takes the place of the most important thing in life. And Jesus ultimately comes before us. And John records his death and he asks, will I see it? Will I hear the music of heaven? Will we believe? Will we worship? And I, for one, ask myself that question regularly. Is it worth my time to come? Some of you come on Sunday night to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Some of you do it in your small group during the week. Some of you may do it even in household groups because he's given us this way to help us understand that it is the key thing. It's the most important thing of all of human history. It's the most important thing of life that we remember it. I'm going to close point of quiet asking you whether you believe it, whether you've taken it that Jesus died for you. And then I'll close in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you for dying. I want to say thank you for dying for me. Thank you for the wonder of that this event, which seems so out of the way and so long ago, is the central way in which you talk to us about your great grace, your great authority, and your great love for us. Now, Lord Jesus, today I ask that by your Spirit you would come into our lives and change them. Help us to believe. Help us to see. Help us to hear. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to worship. Don't know where this fits with the folk who are in this room. You know. If they have not, or even if I have reluctantly given you only part of my life, would you help us all to say, Lord, you own us all. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, Amen.